Okay, let's turn to that second passage Mark read to us. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you have a sheet, you'll see that we're looking at not the whole of those verses that Mark read to us, but verses 23 to 26. Let me just read them again so they're clearly in our minds. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the rewards. So you may remember, those of you who were here last week, that we thought about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph from the previous verses. And we were faced in that with the fact that we have all got to die. That's one of the things we faced last week. A day will come, our last day, our last hour, our last breath. Maybe it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Maybe we'll know and we'll be anticipating it. But it will come. Of course, we considered last week that wonderful news that we can be ready. We can face that day with hope, with confidence, just like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did. They had a hope. They trusted God's promises. They were not just looking back. They were looking forwards and knew that God had a purpose and a plan. And ultimately, they were looking to Jesus, the one who we now know has conquered death and gives us hope in the face of it. But it's still true, isn't it? We've got to die. And we need to be ready to that. Well, tonight, among other things, we're reminded that the life that we have before that day comes is fleeting. So there's another encouragement for you. You've got to die and it's going to come pretty quickly. Life is fleeting, isn't it? Goes past very quickly. 1 minute you're young, some of you are at the moment. The next you've left school. Then you're 51, and then you've been retired 10 years and you're 75 before you know it. Life is passing by quickly. In our verses tonight, we have that expression, don't we, at the end of verse 25. The passing pleasures. That word passing really means fleeting. They're gone. In a moment, they pass by so quickly. We like to think things are going to go on forever, but they are soon done. And faith then sees that and knows that and lives instead for things that are lasting. That's one of the things we're going to see then tonight. So tonight we come to Moses. Now, we've already looked at some of the sort of big names of the Old Testament, but alongside Abraham, it doesn't really get any bigger than Moses. He's a huge figure on the pages of the Bible. He is, of course, the one who under God's hand wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And the whole story of the forming of this family of Abraham into a nation centers on the work of Moses, doesn't it? So he's the one who brings the people up out of the land of Egypt. He's the one to whom God appears and with whom God meets and to whom God speaks and to whom God gives the law. And he's the one who leads the people through the wilderness and sees some incredible things done. And yet when we ask ourselves the question, how did he manage to do all that? The answer comes back to us from these verses. It was by faith. By faith. How did he accomplish all that he did? You discover, actually, if you read those accounts of Exodus, that he wasn't a naturally courageous man, was he, Moses? He didn't really see himself in many ways as a leader. He felt he was slow when it came to speaking, that you know, he couldn't get his words out. He wasn't the sort of man that sort of loved responsibility and he was always up for a challenge and a fight and to be up front. He wasn't that sort of a man. So how did he do what he did? Well, the answer is he did it by faith. In other words, he trusted God, he believed his promises, he believed his word, and he was ready to obey and do what God said, come what may. And so that's what he did. And through difficult times and hard circumstances and big decisions, he walked by faith and in faith obeyed, and God did the rest. So one of the things we're going to see tonight then is how vital faith is for difficult days and difficult decisions. That's, if you like, the title on the sheet that I've given. Faith for difficult days and decisions. Are you facing difficult days? I think as Christians, and I'm saying this a lot now, aren't I? It's very likely we're going to be facing increasingly difficult days. There's going to be an increasing cost to being Christians and living as Christians and standing with Christians. That is very likely. And so faith is going to be vital, isn't it? That conviction that it's better to choose and suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We've got to be convinced of that. That it is better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's, in a sense, what I want to try and convince you of and convince myself of this evening. So we're going to look at Moses, verse 23 to 26, and we're going to look at the background of his faith and then the choice and reasoning of his faith. And as I was going through my notes this afternoon, I thought this is a bit of a ramble. So I hope it's not going to appear to be too much of that and you'll manage to stay awake. So first of all, the background to his faith. That's verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So although it says by faith Moses, actually it's the comma ought to be before Moses in this verse because it's not speaking about Moses' faith, is it? It's speaking about the faith of Moses' parents. Do you remember their names? Amram and Jochebed. What great names. Any future children in the church? They would be good, wouldn't they? Now, many of us have to thank the Lord for the faith of our parents. I realize that not all of us, but many of us had and have parents marked by faith. And that faith had a massive impact on our lives. Their willingness to put the Lord first and to teach us about the Lord and it shaped us. And in many ways, is the reason why we're here tonight, under God's hand. Those of us who are parents, we need to recognize, don't we, the importance of our faith to our children. Now, we can't save them. That is a sovereign work of God's. And there's no magic formula for this. It's absolutely wrong to be simplistic about children and their conversion. Some of the most godly people I know have unconverted children. Some of the most godly families I know have one child who's going on with the Lord and one who brought up in the same home in the same way isn't. So you can't be simplistic about it. But we can say, as that general truth, that how we our faith shapes our children and impacts on them. And I think that's true with Moses and his parents. Let's just think about it. Let's just look about this verse. We've got a when and a what and a why, if you like. So first of all, when did they display this faith? When he was born, when Moses was born. That's significant because, as Mark reminded us, that's when Moses was born, there was in place at that time an edict from Pharaoh, the king, that all the baby boys should be killed. So Egypt has now long forgotten Joseph. This is hundreds of years later. The Egyptians are worried about this people in the midst of them growing and becoming bigger and stronger. And so they begin to abuse them. They begin to make them slaves. And then the decree eventually goes out that all the baby boys must be killed. All the baby boys who are born must be killed, thrown into the Nile. So Moses is born into that terrible, dark day where God's people are oppressed and they're under terrible threat. You can imagine. We might feel that we're bringing up our children in dark days. We might wonder what might come for them, but we can take encouragement, can't we, for the fact that God is able to raise up godly people. He's even able to raise up a godly leader even out of desperate days. So that's when. Then what? Or how did they show their faith? Well, it says here they hid him for 3 months. Now, if you ever tried to hide a baby, well, I don't imagine any of us have, really. We like to show off our babies when they're born, don't we? We want everyone to see them. And the thought of trying to hide them and keep making them stay quiet, I mean, even when they get a bit older, it's hard to keep them quiet, isn't it? perhaps harder, I don't know. An hour in a service is difficult to keep them quiet. But here they are, they've got to keep this choice. And that's a considerable risk to themselves. We can only imagine what would happen to parents if they were discovered hiding a child. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt about it, is there, that they would be killed as well, wouldn't they? I mean, that's got to be the threat to make you hand over your child, that if you don't, you're going to be killed as well. So that's what they did. They hid the child. And then they come to the conclusion that they have to give him into the Lord's hands and into the Lord's providential care. Why do I say that? Well, just turn back with me to that chapter Mark read. I mean, in some ways, it's not part of what we're thinking about tonight, but in other ways, it is. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. Moses was put in a basket, wasn't he? But what was that basket called? Not called a basket, is it? It's called an ark. An ark. The only other time that word is used in the Old Testament is with Noah. That ark that Noah built. It's used there 28 times in Genesis, and this is the only other time in the Old Testament it's used. That is significant, I think. What was the ark? Well, it was God's means of rescue for Noah and his family, wasn't it? It was God's ark, wasn't it? Come into the ark. You remember we thought about that a few weeks ago. It was God's. They were placing themselves in God's hands and God's care, and God protected them. And the same, I think, is true of this little ark. Covered in asphalt and pitch, just like that other ark was. And then as these parents, you can imagine them, make the ark and they place Moses in it and they're sort of committing him to the Lord, aren't they? They're going, well, Lord, we realize we've got to leave him in your hands now, in your care. What a moment that is. That's faith as well, isn't it? Now, is this fair application? We don't sort of hand over our children when they're 3 months. At least I hope we don't. But at some point, after we've brought them up as best we can, we do have to sort of hand them over. We can't look after them forever, can we? We might want to, but we have to sort of hand them into the Lord's sovereign care and protection and leave them with him. That's part of faith, isn't it? Why do they do it? So we've thought about when and what. Why? Well, as I've said, I think this is a considerable risk for themselves. So why do they do it? Well, it's given two answers in a sense, aren't we, in that verse? First of all, because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, of course, every parent thinks their child is a beautiful child, even though the rest of us are thinking, well, they look quite like Winston Churchill, actually, don't they? You know, that little baby look about them. But we all, you know, but that's not what we've got here. We haven't just got sort of two doting parents going, oh, isn't this baby sweet? I think it must mean they realize by faith there's something about this baby. God's got his hand, God's smile is on this baby. In Acts chapter 7 and in verse 20, you know that chapter, Acts chapter 7, is Stephen's defense. You remember the Stephen who's martyred, and he gives this big overview of the Old Testament. And this is what he says in Acts 7, verse 20. He mentions Moses and says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So he's lovely in the sight of God. The hand of God, the smile of God is on him. And in some way, Amram and Jochebed, they see that and they go, God's got a purpose for this child, and they keep him and protect him. Interestingly, this is again a bit of an aside, but Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, speaks about a Jewish tradition that said that Miriam had a prophecy about Moses when he was born, how the Lord was. Now, that's not in the Bible or anything, but it's just interesting to note that the Jews realized that Moses, there was something special about this child who was born. But there's another reason that they do this. Verse 23 tells us, and they do it because they were not afraid of the king's commands. They were not afraid of the king's command. Now, I don't think that means, this was easy for Amram and Jochebed. that they were without any fear. But what it means is this, that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They were ready to disobey the king's command, whatever the cost. And that's, again, I think that's going to be increasingly relevant, isn't it? When the call comes that we can't do certain things or say certain things, certain truths, we've got to throw them into the Nile, if you want to put it like that. And we're going to have to say we're not going to obey the king's command. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to say the truth, come what may. We're going to have to be like Amram and Jochebed. Who knows what we might face? Well, we're to fear God and do what's right in his sight. So I think that's the background to Moses' faith. This type of faith must have had an impact on Moses. You might say to me, well, he was only there 3 months, but he wasn't, was he? Because in that wonderful way, his sister, she was great, wasn't she? I love hearing that again, how she comes in, shall I go and get someone to look after the baby for you? And of course, so Moses grows up at home for a certain period of time. We don't know quite how long, but you know, he's probably a bit older. That's the sort of idea behind the Hebrew in Exodus. He's grown a bit, perhaps 8, and so he's had time at home, and his parents have taught him, and they've told him the promises, and they've reminded him of what happened to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the promises made to them, and the purposes of God, and the hopes for this people, and the promises of a Savior. They must have done that, mustn't they? Because what does faith come by? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So who knows what God has in store for our children? And how brief the years are that they're at home. I mean, we're feeling that, beginning to feel that. How important we make the most of those years. How easy it is to regret not teaching them as you should, or showing them how glorious the gospel is as you should have done. Who knows what we might be preparing them for? So there's the background to his faith. Verse 23. Then let's think about the choice and the reasoning of his faith. That's 24, 25, and 26. So it says there in verse 24, when he became of age. Now we know from Stephen's sermon that Moses was 40 years old when he tried to come to the aid. When he killed that Egyptian, he was around 40 years old. Moses' life can be divided into three lots of 40, can't it? He's 40 years in Egypt, and then he's 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, and then 40 years leading the people. So he's 80 when he starts his sort of life's work, which means, you know, we're Colin's retired early, hasn't he, really, from being an elder? No, it's not true. He lived to 120. Maybe Colin will live to 120. You never know. But the point came when, either before he's 40 or at the age of 40, when he has to make a choice. When he came to a decision. And it was a decision driven by faith, and it was a decision that was a sign of faith. He had to make a choice. We can't piggyback, can we, on the faith of our parents? Our parents' faith can't save us. We have to have our own faith. So you young people, you need to know that, don't you? You've got to come to your own decision. Is this true? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Will you follow him? Will you surrender your life to him? That's what happens to Moses. And it involves two aspects to it, doesn't it? It involves giving up something, and it involves choosing something else. It involved, if you like, a change of position and people and priority. So it involved giving up and letting go of something. It says, doesn't it, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that wasn't simply a case of a sort of an adopted child throwing it all back in the face of an adopted mother. It's a bigger issues going on here. That is indicated by those words at the end of verse 25, where choosing the people of God is in contrast to the passing pleasures of sin. So being the son of Pharaoh's daughter isn't some neutral position in Moses' case. This was living in a world of sin. This was being part of a people who were opposed to God's people and hating God's people and seeking to destroy God's people. So this was about turning his back on that, on all that he had. I mean, this was giving up a lot, wasn't it? He's lived for some years in the royal palace. He has the best of everything. He has great opportunities. He can have what he wanted. He can, if he could continue to enjoy all of that, he's got to make a choice, doesn't he? That's where he is. That's where he's at. And he can have all that, and he can continue in all that with all the power and the prestige and the honor and the ease and the sin that went with that. Be part of a people who worship the sun and the moon and the gods of the Nile and worship the pharaohs themselves. So he can live and enjoy all that decadence. And he comes to a point, where he turns his back on all that. I think we need to note again that tonight, that's what the gospel calls us to do. Now, it doesn't always call us to leave our homes and families and jobs, but it does, let me remind you again tonight, call you to give up everything for Jesus Christ. To deny yourself, to die to self. To lay down your life, to surrender everything to Jesus. And it certainly tells us that repentance involves leaving our sins and giving up our idols. The Bible's clear that there's cost. I think it's telling, note this with me, how the writer puts it here. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Where he says, enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He doesn't say Moses chose those wonderfully blessed people instead of that horrible, miserable sin. He recognizes that sin is pleasurable. That's what makes it attractive, isn't it? That's what entices us. That it's pleasurable. And sometimes those pleasures can last a long time, even a lifetime. It's enjoyable. That's what the word says, isn't it? I mean, there's no point denying that. Sin is enjoyable to the flesh, to please yourself, to do your own thing. There is enjoyment in that. There is pleasure in that. Of course, what the Bible would say is that often leads to trouble and difficulty, and it can never satisfy, and it's wrong, and it's over so quickly, it's passing, it's fleeting. But a choice has to be made, and it's not an easy choice. There's costs. But that's what he did. He left those things. He gave them up. He turned from them. And what did he choose? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So that's telling us that Moses comes to a point, you can imagine him, sat in the royal palace, surrounded by all the riches and all the luxuries this world can offer, known as a prince, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The world at his feet, and he comes to a point where he realizes there are greater riches. There are things that are more real, more satisfying. Riches that can only be seen by faith. Riches that are found in the promises of God and with the people of God. So Moses turns his back on all the things he has, and instead he places himself with the despised people of God. He's ready to suffer affliction with them and endure the reproach of Christ rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It's interesting, isn't it? The writer of the Hebrews calls what Moses was ready to face and did face as the reproach of Christ. I mean, this is a millennium and a half before Christ comes. And yet it's still, these are still his people. And the promises are all about him, aren't they? And what Moses went on to suffer was because of Christ and for Christ. And connected with Christ because he's part of his people. That word reproach means shame, dishonor, derision. And Brothers and sisters, that's what God's people have known down through the centuries as they've sought to know him and live for him and speak for him and obey him. They've known derision. They've known shame. They've been hated. And again, I think that's going to increase, isn't it? Unless things wonderfully change, and God can change them, that being a Christian is going to be more derided. We're no longer the good people. We're the bad people with these bad ideas. And we're going to be derided. And siding with the people of God is going to cost more. And it's only faith in God and faith in his word and faith in his promises that's going to keep us. So we have that choice to make. And we have that choice to make, not in a sense, not just at the beginning. Who are we going to follow? Whose people are we going to be? But we face that all the way along, don't we? In many different ways. Who are you going to side with? So you go off to university. Are you going to side with the Christian? So are you going to go to the CU? Are you going to say, these people are my people? Or you go to work? And... What are you going to? Are you going to say on Monday that yesterday I went to church with that peculiar people at Great Ellingham, with all their oddities? And are we going to side with the people? Are we going to stand with the people of God? Well, what was Moses' reasoning then for doing that? Why is he ready to do that? I mean, in many ways, it seems a daft thing to do. From every human point of view, it's utter madness. He's in the palace. He's got everything, and he gives all that up to be named with a people who are derided and nothing, and with the prospect only of suffering and derision. Why would you do that? Well, first of all, because it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, the treasures of Egypt were considerable. Apparently, Daryl has been digging up treasures in his garden this week. I don't know if you've heard about it, but he's dug up some treasures, some old glass bottles, at least. But they've dug up some treasures in Egypt, haven't they? They were wealthy. They had stuff, and they buried them with it, didn't they? All their gold and all their finery. But Moses considered it greater riches to suffer reproach for Jesus. In other words, he considered it far more glorious, far more weighty, far more worthwhile to suffer with Jesus and for Jesus. I mean, that's the attitude we're going to have, isn't it? I'm reminded of the disciples in Acts 5:41. You remember, after being beaten and threatened and told never to speak about Jesus again, and they go on their way, don't they, rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow, what a privileged people we are that we've suffered for Jesus. How honored we are that we've known shame for his sake. Well, I feel for myself, my whole thinking has really got to change. Have you heard of C.T. Studd? He's certainly a man worth reading about. He was born to wealthy parents. He studied at Eton and then at Cambridge. That would put a few of us off to start with, wouldn't it? He was a great cricketer, so that redeems him a bit. He played cricket for England, test cricketer. He had the world at his feet. And then he was converted and decided to give it all up and go as a missionary to China, going in 1885. He was part of what was known as the Cambridge Seven, these seven men who were wonderfully converted, men who were going places in life and had real prospects. The world was at their feet, and they were converted, and they all went onto the mission field. While he was in China on the mission field, his father died and left him £29,000, which in those days was a huge sum of money. He gave it all away. He gave a lot of it to George Muller and the orphanage down in Bristol and other places as well. One of C.T. Studd's famous lines from a poem he wrote are these: "Only one life." Well, you get that on the back of cars, don't you? But it doesn't say what comes next. "Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's worth looking up that poem and Googling it, and you can read it. That's true, isn't it? And Moses came to that conviction. This is all this Egypt, it's all fleeting. It's not going to last. What's done for Jesus? What suffered for Jesus? And then it says, doesn't it? He looked for the reward. In other words, by faith. That's what we've seen, haven't we, all the way going through. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here are people who are looking beyond this world. They've got promises from God. They've got the word of God. And he's promised a home, a heaven, an eternal city, a new creation, a world without sin. And he's looking for that, and he's living in the light of that. He believes what the Apostle Paul will later write in Romans chapter 8, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And so that's the decision. Moses is converted, isn't he? He turns his back on the world and he trusts himself to Jesus. He leaves the world and he joins the people of God. Have you done that? Have you done that? For yourself? Have you come to see your need and sin and cast yourself on Jesus Christ and said, have you said, this is my people. These are my people. This is where I belong, with God's people. Only faith will enable us to live like that. May God grant us that faith and help us to live in the light of it.